A family is a team.
We are all grace at mealtime.
Due in part to
these
heredity.
These boys greet their dad,
but also because we were brought up different.
It is not a good idea for one away from him during the day, all anxious to talk to him. Junior is
the way we were treated in the
man alone. Heavenly self above nature's
background.
How did
that affect getting married?
Don't make unkind comparisons about yourself.
It takes all kinds of people to make up a world.
Team. That's what a family is.
How's it going, fam? My name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and we are working our way through a series where we're talking about the fact that the local church is a family made up of other families. It's a family of families. And the last couple weeks, our emphasis has been on our families that reside in this family of families. We've talked about what it means to be a spouse within this family of families. We've talked about what it means to be a child in relationship with our parents in this family of families. And today we're going to take a step back and look at the fact that every one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so kind of look around you. All these people, brothers and sisters, this is kind of a big, huge family, right? And so what we started this whole series with is this passage in 1 Timothy 5 that says this: do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. See, what happens is in the church, we've got really kind of this multi-layered metaphor of a family for the church. And so we have people that we interact with in different ways, sometimes even in different times, based on who they are in relationship to us. For instance, here's a picture of my life group. We took this picture on my wife's and my wedding anniversary, because for our wedding anniversary, we like to hang out with our life group. We're kind of a weird group like that. We actually went out for Valentine's Day this year as well. But my wife and I are all the way there on the right-hand side. That's us. So my wife is not just my wife. She's also my sister in Christ, right? So I have a sister wife. And then... Then next to us, it gets even more complicated. That's Melissa and Kyle. Melissa led her husband Kyle to the Lord, and so she is his sister, his wife, and his spiritual mom, right? Okay, so then the couple next to them, that's Will and Monica, I led Will to the Lord. My friend Dave and I shared the gospel with him, so he is our spiritual love child, as well as being my brother. See, what we are is just this crazy redneck family, right? And so we have all these interactions, but one of the big interactions in this family is we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. It's one of the reasons we encourage people to not just attend the weekend services, but get into a life group, because it's really in those places where you can truly live out this brother and sister relationship. This week, our life group had a Christmas party. It's taken us until now to be able to get that scheduled. And we had a Christmas party, did gift exchanges. And then some of the people in our group shared some difficult situations that they're having with some of their biological family members. And so we spent some time as a group after our Christmas party praying for each other in these situations. And I don't know about you, but I long for that kind of family. I came from a great family, and I long to continue to be part of families like this. Some of you came from terrible family backgrounds, and yet you long for this, because a family ought to be a place where maturity is expected. We expect everyone in the family to grow up, where difficult situations are handled. I mean, there's been times in our life group where there's been some sin issues and different issues where you'd have to kind of go after it and deal with those things, where there's encouragement and support and we grow in our identity in Christ. That's what we can provide in the church as a family of families, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 29. He says this: for those whom he, that's God, foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that's Jesus, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. This idea of us being brothers in Christ happens more than 220 times in the New Testament, where we are described as brothers in the sense of, hey, brothers, let's follow our big brother well. Brothers, hear me out. This metaphor is deeply embedded into the New Testament, that we are brothers, and that what happens is when we belong to this family, God uses this family as part of what turns us and conforms us into the likeness of our big brother, Jesus. It's in the context of these relationships in this family that he works together to make us more and more like him. The word children appears like 96 times in the New Testament, always most of the time talking about the fact that we are children of God. Earlier in Romans 8, it says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That Jesus is not only our big brother, but God is our Father, and we would call him Abba. That's like daddy, because we don't have a spirit of fear in this family. He says we have a spirit of adoption. I don't know about you, but I love that idea of adoption, the idea that we were chosen to be part of this family, that we are wanted in this family. In fact, this is how we become part of the family. In Galatians, it says, in Galatians 3:26, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." When we place our faith in Jesus, we become part of this family with Jesus as our big brother and a whole bunch of brothers and sisters. Now play this out for a second. We've got this family now with all these different brothers and sisters, and some of these, God bless you, some of these brothers are and sisters are older brothers and sisters, and some are younger brothers and sisters, both with our age and with our spiritual maturity. There's times when there's a 23-year-old who's been a Christian for 10 years, and there's a 65-year-old who just became a Christian. And so in both our age and our spiritual maturity, our church, our family, is filled with olders and youngers. And that's what we're going to focus on today. You know, I'm not under any delusion that I am a younger in this church. I used to be a young pastor. Now we have a pastor who was born when I was in driver's ed. And so those days have passed. I was in the barber shop this week with my son, and this guy next to me is like, "Hey, that beard." And I'm like, "Yeah, you know," I'm ready for him to tell me how awesome this thing is, right? And he says, "Yeah, your beard, it reminds me of my dad." And I'm like, "So right?" And so have you noticed how you can't ever win when it comes to age? When you're young, people are like, "Well, you don't know anything because you're young." And then you're old, they're like, "You're out of touch because you have a gray beard," right? And so, but in the church, we are filled with olders and youngers, and we ought to have some sort of relationship with one another as olders and youngers. If you have your Bible, flip, tap, power up, whatever you got to do, over to 1 Timothy 4. That's where we're going to be today. And in this passage, here's the context. The Apostle Paul had recruited this young guy named Tim to be on his team. And Tim was between 18 and 20 years old when Paul recruited him. And then he began to travel around with Paul as Paul planted churches and strengthened churches and all the stuff that Paul was doing. And eventually, Paul gets thrown into prison. And when he gets out of prison, he says to Tim, "I want you to go over to Philippi over here and tell them the good news that I got out of prison, and I'm going to go over here to Ephesus." And so they do that, and then eventually Tim comes over to where Paul is in Ephesus, and Paul's like, "Okay, now you stay here, I'm going over to Philippi." So then Paul from over here writes a letter back to Timothy over here. Now, Tim at this point is about 30 years old, and Paul left him behind in the church to fix some stuff, to correct some bad doctrine. He had been trained as a leader and he was ready to go. So he's taking this young guy and he's telling him, "You are now in charge of fixing this whole thing in this church over here." And so Paul writes him this intensely personal letter. In fact, probably one of the most personal letters in the Bible that we have in 1 Timothy to talk to him about how to be a pastor at this church. And we're gonna look at one passage, 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 12. He says to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, this is a passage that was written from the Apostle Paul to this young pastor, but I think there's stuff in there for all of us. So we're going to talk to the olders, and then we're going to talk to the youngers for a second. The olders, we're only going to look at half a sentence. This is what he says. I lost it. There it is. "Let no one despise you for your youth." Now, that's an interesting statement for Paul to make. Let no one despise you for your youth. Because, you know, let's just be honest. olders have a natural propensity to, another way you could say despise in this context is look down on, to look down on those who are younger, right? And this happens when you're seven. You're seven, you look down on three-year-olds, right? And then when you're upperclassmen in high school, you look down on the freshmen, right? I don't even know what it's like when you're 65 and you show up at the retirement community. Everyone's like, oh, look at you. This is a vicious cycle where olders have this tendency to look down on youngers. My youngest son was telling me the other day, he's really excited about this basketball tournament coming up in school. And he was explaining it to me, and I thought his excitement was just purely in the fact that he gets to play basketball during school instead of going to school. And what he said, no, I'm excited because he's in sixth grade. He's like, because we are going to be able to beat up the fifth graders. And he said, when I was in fifth grade, the sixth graders are so much bigger than us, and they kept fouling us, and the refs wouldn't call it. And so we know that's going to work in our favor this year, and we're beating up the fifth graders. Isn't this what we do? And even when we're not intentionally doing it, we do it. See, as someone who's older, we look at someone who is younger, and we remember what it was like to be younger. And we remember that we were stupid. And so we either anticipate that this person is going to be stupid like we were, or we expect them to have the experience and maturity that we have, but they don't have the experience or the maturity that we have. So there's a natural looking down. And here's the thing. The reality is every one of us in the church is older than somebody. There's only one person in our church who is older than everyone. I don't know who it is. I have a suspicion, but I don't know for sure who it is. But there's one person older than everybody, and there's one person younger than everybody. Everybody else is an older and a younger to somebody. And so when I'm talking to these olders, and thinking about despising the youngers, I'm talking to all of us. Youngers need olders, not to look down on them, not to despise them, but to train them to love them and to pass the gospel onto them. See, in a church like Riverview, it becomes even more pronounced because we're a church that is both multi-generational and we have an unapologetic target and a focus on those who are young, teens and college students, singles and young families. And we're doing both of these things at the same time, and that's really hard. It's really hard, and it's really important. This is why. If you've taken our membership class, we talk about this. If you haven't taken the membership class, you can go to rivchurch.com/membership and take the class there. But George Barna did a study of Western churches and kind of their growth patterns and their growth and their birth and their death and the whole thing. And what he noticed was that in most churches, most Western churches, there immediately when they are planted and they're started, there's this fast growth where they kind of kick up and they reach a lot of people. And at a certain point, and it's different sizes of different churches, that begins to plateau out. And then it stays at a plateau for quite a while, sometimes even in decades and generations, and then just slowly, almost imperceptibly, that begins to decline, and the attendance declines, and it goes down, and it goes down, and it goes down until the church closes its doors. And when you track this trend, what you see, interesting, when they hit the plateau is when the church gets comfortable with where they are culturally. And then at that point, there are more funerals than weddings, more deaths than births. The church gets older without young people and it slowly dies. Now, make sure you hear this. That's an okay thing. That's a life cycle. It can be a great thing. It can be a good thing. But one of the things that we want to do here at RIV that we talk about is we want to see the gospel go to the next generation. And so we've got to figure out that tension. Let me tell you a story that I think I may have told before, but I'm old and I have a gray beard and I'm allowed to tell stories again and again. But years ago, when my boys were little, and I can't remember exactly how old they were, but they were little, I decided to take them tubing down in Big Rapids. I don't know if you've ever done that, gone tubing in Big Rapids. I thought it was a brilliant idea, and I thought they'd have fun, and I think they thought they were going to have fun. Because I think in their minds, they imagined the lazy river kind of scenario. And And I thought, well, they're kind of adventurous kids. This would be great. So didn't calculate this really well. My youngest went in first. And so he gets into the tube. We put him in the river, and then he's like, poof, he's gone. And we're like, oh, it's like a pneumatic tube, right? He's just sucked down the river. And he's like, Dad! And now I've got these other two kids. And so I'm getting them into the river, and then I'm trying to paddle. And I don't know how physically this is possible. I don't know physics very well, but somehow he's moving faster than I can paddle toward him while I've got the other kids behind me. And so he's just flying down the river. And I'm like, put your feet down. And he's like, I can't reach the bottom, right? So he's flying along, and then he's kind of zipping along the side of the river. So I'm like, reach up and grab a branch or something. So he gets a hold of this tree, and he's holding on until I can catch up to him. That is the church. Let me explain why. See, when we're younger, we just kind of zip down the river, right? Some of that's great, because we get to go around all these different bends, and we get to see all of this scenery, we get to see how beautiful it is. But some of it's dangerous. Kind of hitting branches, running into rocks, doing all kinds of stuff like that. When we get older, we learn that we can drag our feet. And dragging our feet sometimes will avoid some pitfalls, and it will keep us from hitting some rocks and keep us from hitting some trees, but it also can slow us down to a point. It can also get to a point where we look around at the scenery and we see the most beautiful scenery we've ever seen, and so we slide our feet into the ground and then we just stop. And everyone else moves past us and we look around and say, isn't this beautiful? And we don't realize we've stopped. A lot of pastors have told me, our church does not have a target audience, a focus group. I said, yes, you do. Everyone does. You just don't know it. Give me 10 minutes in your service, I could tell you who you're targeting. And what happens is you can go into a church and you're like, oh, 1983. Right? 1983, when contemporary was redefined as 1983. So we say contemporary service. We have 1783. Right? And you could just kind of tell. And what happens is again, it's not a bad thing. But the younger people floating on the inner tubes are down the river. And they need somebody with the maturity to drag their feet a little bit, but keep their feet up as often as possible than to go with the culture. See, in a few weeks, we're going to take our census as a church. We used to do this annually. We haven't done it in a couple of years. And you're going to be like, oh, man, paperwork. Yes, we're going to have to do paperwork for like 5 minutes. 5 whole minutes. The reason we do this is we want to see where we're trending as a church, who's coming around, how are things going, because our hope is as we get older that our church does get a little bit older. We want our median age to grow a little bit, which means that people are sticking around. But we also want large numbers of young people constantly, and we got to watch this. It's careful, because the cold reality is the gospel will not go to the next generation if all of us do nothing but drag our feet. We got to figure out how to keep our feet up in the air. And it's tough because churches goof this up all the time. So they don't want to despise the youth or look down on the youth. So what do? They despise and they look down on the older. And that's wrong. Or they just jettison the gospel for the sake of reaching young people. I'll tell you, one of the best compliments I ever received, somebody was actually mad. And they were talking to me and they said, well, I came to your church. By the way, that's getting really funny. For those of you who have been around, everyone who sees me now says, hey, I go to your church. I'm like, yeah. So anyway, if you don't know what that means, ask someone next to you. They'll explain it to you. They're your brother. So anyway, this guy says, hey, I go to your church, and I went to your church, and when I was there, you guys are targeting young. It feels so young, but you're preaching the same old message. And I'm like, thank you. That is exactly what we're going for. The same old orthodox gospel message that has been the same for 2,000 years, but we want to put it in the hands of the next generation. Now, you're welcome to clap for that. Yay. Not for me, for that. Okay, so for those of you who are in your 40s, in your 50s, in your 60s, .. thank you. I know that there are times where you sacrifice your stylistic preferences for the sake of the gospel. I was walking on the stage today, my chest was rattling out of my chest during that video. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for giving financially, giving sacrificially, because your giving helps the fact that we're a younger congregation and keeps us being able to reach the younger generation. Thank you for mentoring and for doing premarriage counseling and reaching out to and having younger people in your life group. Thank you for doing that, because that is essential and that is needed for the gospel. We need olders to love on youngers. We need olders with the experience and the character and the passion of a lifetime with God to have their life be like a dog-eared journal that they can take to a younger person and say, look, look at God's faithfulness. You can make it through this. Even in my life group, we've only got a span of about 15 years in our life group. Multi-generational life groups, by the way, they're the way to go. We've only got a span of about 15 years. We had some young moms expressing some stuff recently in a life group meeting about some difficulty with their parenting, and some of the older moms were able to open up the journal of their life and say, look, you can make it. This is what it means for olders to help reach youngers. Now, what that means is there will always be young leaders popping up. They'll pop up in all kinds of different ways, in music and in different director positions in the church and leading from the stage and preaching. And sometimes a preacher will pop up, a young guy, he'll be fantastic. And sometimes you'll be like, that was terrible. And think of this as a teaching hospital. Brain surgeon's got to cut into somebody's head. It might as well be yours, right? So we've got to do it for the first time. So the gospel will not go to the next generation if we don't give them an opportunity to exercise their gifts. All right, let's talk to the youngers for a second. I've got a gray beard. I'm going to channel my inner old guy and talk to all of us who are young. And remember, that's all of us except one of us. So old, young people, think of we're to talk to you for a second. And first of all, someday you're going to be in your 40s and 50s and 60s and dot, dot, dot. And you're going to be in a church that's going to start doing things that are reaching younger people, and you're not going to like it. And I want you to remember today. I want you to remember the fact that people did that for you. And I want you to commit yourself to a local church that is willing to do that, that continues to reach the next generation. I want you to remember that God loves using young people. You got to go into the Bible, just flip around, you'll see it all over the place. There's a guy named Josiah. He became king of Israel at eight. At eight. The guy was 26 years old when he led one of the largest revivals in the history of Israel. Jeremiah, you go to Jeremiah chapter 1, and he says to God, God, I can't speak for you. You know why he said that? Because he was a teenager. And he was afraid that if he yelled repent, his voice would crack, right? And so you got Jeremiah, you got Isaiah, who started his ministry as a teenager. Jesus' mom was a teenager. Solomon became king somewhere in that range. It's possible he was a teenager. John Calvin wrote systematic theology in his 20s. Charles Spurgeon started preaching at 17. And Jesus was done with his ministry at 33. And then you got Tim. Paul's writing to Timothy, and by the time he writes to Timothy, Timothy had, between the age of 18 and 30, he had been in leadership or had been involved in ministry in Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Philippi, Jerusalem, and Ephesus. Now imagine you're in this church and Paul leaves behind the 30-year-old to fix everything. Imagine what the older folks in the church were thinking. Oh, Timmy. Right? Oh, that's cute and everything. But you don't have the experience, you know. You'll stop being such a loose cannon later. And so what does Paul write to him? He says, let no one despise you for your youth. Now, it's easy to stop at the first word. That's right. I'm not going to let anyone do this. That's not what he says. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but... And then he says, I want you to set an example. Now, this is fascinating because normally we think about a setting example. We think of olders setting an example for youngers, don't we? But he's like, no. He's talking to the youngers. He says, I want you, Timothy, to set an example for the older people in the church. I'm going to give you five areas in your life that if you set an example in these five areas, old people won't look down on you. Set an example in your speech. This is what Jesus had to say about speech. Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's pretty intense, right? But our mouth reflects our heart. Let me just be real honest. Young people have a propensity to be harsh, disrespectful and unloving in their speech toward elders. And for youngers, nothing undermines your credibility more than your mouth when it comes to talking to elders. Years ago when I was doing youth ministry at RIV, I was riding in the car with a teenager, and he was driving. And by the way, being a youth pastor is almost nothing better than being in a car full of teenagers when they're driving, because you have a lot of moments there. And so I'm in one of these type of situations, and this teenager gets pulled over, which is fantastic. It's actually happened to me several times. I think it's by God's grace I get to be there to witness these situations. And so this teenager is pulled over, and the police officer comes up, and you know, he rolls down his window, and the officer says to him, you know why I pulled you over today? Now, I want you to call to mind every possible answer to that question, all right? Just roll them through. Why did I pull you over today? Well, what this teenager said was, because you're a jerk? True story. Cop says, I'll show you what a jerk I am. License and registration. Goes back to his car. We have a little conversation. And he's like, I know. I don't know why I said that. So police officer walks back up. Teenager says, hey, sir, I'm sorry. That was disrespectful. I shouldn't have said that. Will you please forgive me for that? And the police officer says, well, yes, but I already wrote this ticket. It's for 22 over. He says, but because you apologized, go to court, argue the ticket, and I won't be there, and you will get out of this. Set an example in your speech. Youngers, that's a key thing to get. What does he say? Set an example in your speech and in your good conduct. You say you're a follower of Jesus. Let's just see how that plays out in your life. This is what James says. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. In 1 Peter, it says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Okay, I know young people often look at elders and they think you are foolish and ignorant, right? Now, you may think that, and it might be true. Here's how you prove that you're right. Your conduct. Not your words, your conduct. Is it basically what Paul is saying is simply this. When someone accuses you something, someone says something to you that is negative, does your conduct prove them right or does it prove them wrong? Set an example in your good conduct. He says, set an example in your speech, in your good conduct, and in your love. I want you to think about the relationships you have with those who are older than you while I read this passage. It's the most familiar passage on love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And the question is, in your relationship with the elders in your life, does that describe you? Here's why. Because maturity is shifting away from expecting other people to treat you that way and you to begin to think about how to treat others that way. Instead of worrying why people are not being patient and kind with you, why don't you worry about being patient and kind to them? That's maturity. Speech, conduct, love, and he says faith. Be an example in your faith. This guy named Erwin McManus, a pastor in California, this is what he wrote about faith. I love this. He says, what does it mean to live by faith? The response of faith is nothing more than obedience. Faith begins with God speaking and materializes when we respond. Somehow we've come to believe that faith removes ambiguity rather than calls us to live in it. The starting point of living by faith is recognizing that God has revealed so much of his will in his word that we have plenty to live by without ever hearing another word. One of the things I loved about doing youth ministry when I did it was I loved the faith of young people. When for the first time I would see like a teenager flip open the Bible and see something and go, wow, really? Okay, I'm gonna do that. This is all they really needed. And so it would say evangelize, so they would go tell all their friends about Jesus. And it would say, don't worry about anything, but with prayer, present your request. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. And again and again and again, the faith of a young person just tackling injustice in the world because God is a just God. It's just who they were. And then eventually you get old and you just get tired of doing that stuff. And so what happens? Well, younger people, just understand this about older people. We're set in our ways. And no amount of bullying is going to move us. But when you set an example in your faith, when you take the word to be what the truth and you live by this and you actually believe this stuff in the ambiguity of life that you're living in, then it reminds us of what it was like to be there and that moves us. Your life of faith is an example. It says, don't let anyone look down on you for being young, but set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, we talked about purity several weeks ago. I'm not going to focus too much on this, but here's the thing. I understand that purity is hard in this generation. In fact, it might be more hard than it's been in a very long time, especially sexual purity. I mean, when I was as a teenager, I never had access to porn at my fingertips. I wasn't living in a world where we were encouraged to flaunt our sexuality and flaunt our bodies, and we weren't encouraged to sleep around with everybody that we possibly could before we got married to somehow try people. That has happened all in increasing measure, and it is hard. And setting an example in purity is hard in this generation, and yet at the same time, you have access to the same Holy Spirit in your life that all Christians down through history have. It's hard, but set an example in purity. Like we talked about several weeks ago, these are your brothers and sisters of Christ. You don't sleep with your sister until she becomes your sister wife. See how that works? All right, so. And then, yeah, again. So what does Paul say? Let no one despise you for your youth, but set an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And then Paul writes a final piece of advice that I think is good for everybody, olders and youngers alike. He says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Whether you are 15 or 55, it's about progress. You're not perfect. You're not going to be perfect until you are at Jesus' side. But positionally, in God's eyes, you already are. When God looks at you, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are pure and spotless, and you are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus, and that's how he sees you. And now just our flesh just has to kind of catch up to that over the course of our life, and it happens as we mature over the course of our life. We got to make progress. So we set an example. Getting better at these things, not because we do it, but because the Holy Spirit transforms who we are. At RIV, our mission is to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. And the as we is so key. See, as we grow, as we serve, as we go, we proclaim something. We proclaim the liberating power of the gospel. What's the liberating power of the gospel? We've been set free. We've been set free from sin, and we have been set free from all kinds of things. We have been set free by our big brother Jesus, which means we're olders. We are set free to not be stuck in the river dragging our feet. But we can embrace youngers and engage youngers and train them for the gospel. We've been set free. We don't have to be selfish. And youngers, we have been set free. Did you know that you don't actually have to be rebellious as a teenager? It's actually not in your DNA. You don't have to do that. What you do have in you, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can transform you and change you. You've been set free. You've been set free. You can honor and respect elders and treat them differently than the rest of our culture treats them. See, at Riv, I hope and pray that we'll always have this generational tension, because it's a beautiful thing for the sake of the gospel, for our big brother Jesus who has set us free. That as we commit to struggle through these things together in his name, people will want to know, why do we have this relationship with elders and youngers that's so different than how the world thinks of it? Why do we have elders that are not looking down on and despising youngers? Why do we have youngers that are honoring and respecting elders? And when people ask about that, we can tell them about Jesus. After one of the services here, I was on my way out because, you know, everybody rushes for the doors. So rushing for the doors, and there's this little dude. I don't know how old he was. He was buzzing out the door just like everybody else. And then he turned around and he saw that there was this guy probably in his 50s behind him. And he swung around and he swung back and he grabbed the door and he held it for him. The guy walked through and then the kid just wandered away. And that was it. At first I thought he was holding it for his dad or somebody, but he was just holding it for a dude. And I thought, that's it. We live different in this family of families so we can tell people about our big brother Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for elders and youngers. I thank you that you have filled this church with godly, older men and women who have a life that shows your faithfulness that they can share with others. Just pray that you would help all of us who are older not to look down on or despise those who are younger, but rather to train them in righteousness, to point them constantly to the liberating power of the gospel. And we pray for the youngers, that those of us who are younger would set an example in our speech, our conduct, our love, our faith, our purity, and that all of this together in this crazy family of families that we have would be a picture for our culture of Jesus. And so we pray all of this in our big brother's name. Amen.